It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Romans chapter 14 this morning. Romans chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 in Romans 14. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word, knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. May we hear it this morning eagerly. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the Lord and gives thanks to God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you today in the name of Christ and by the blood of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. I pray, Lord, that we would live leaving here more by the mercies of God, of your mercy, O God, than when we came. Lord, show us how that has everything to do with how we live with one another and think about one another. O Lord, give us a gospel joy that doesn't make any sense apart from Christ, but in Christ, it makes sense not only now, but for eternity. O Lord, we pray it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. If you could be as happy for your teammate's success as if you did it yourself, the sky's the limit with this team. Those were the words back in 2013 by Alabama softball coach Patrick Murphy. Those words and that plan and that approach helped build one of the strongest programs in college softball. Constantly in recruiting and everything, the emphasis is on a team-first joy. The mantra is this: your success is not a threat to me, because your success is our success. They put up pictures in the locker room and pictures of celebrations when something good happened in games. And Coach Murphy will often walk people to the picture and says, who made the great play based on this celebration? And the point is, you can't tell. Because the person who did something worth celebrating is not celebrating with any more ferocity than all of the other people. Your success is not a threat to me, because your success is our success. A powerful culture built on a team that is transformative. But it should be a pale reflection of the way that sort of ethos and mentality ought to be lived out among a people who are gathered together by far more than a goal to win a championship, but by the blood of Christ, for the sake of the kingdom of God, a people gathered together for eternity. Beginning in Romans chapter 12, after 11 chapters of the Apostle Paul saying, this is what Christ has done for us. He redeemed us. He gave us peace when there was no peace. He justified us. He's sanctifying us. He will glorify us. Just 11 chapters, not telling us to do, but telling us what Christ has done. In Romans chapter 12, he transitions to say, now, we are to live by the mercies of God. All of those mercies that we've been talking about for 11 chapters about what God has done for us in Christ, those mercies call us to live in a way, he says, that is not conformed to this world, not squeezed into the mold of this world, but rather in Christ is transformed. He says, transformed by the renewing of our mind. You think about the world apart from Christ, and you cannot help but to think about the world in ways that center on you. But Christ comes. The gospel is clear, and it matters more than anything. And therefore, we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. We're determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. It is a renewed mind that sees the gospel at the center of everything. He says, and that means that when God gifts the church, we celebrate everyone's gifts, and there's no room for comparison because grace has killed comparison. Your giftedness by God is not something that you worked up on your own apart from Him. Therefore, you can't take credit for it. Therefore, we are not competing with one another. Say, mine's better and yours is not. Grace has killed that. And then he says relationships. The comparison is ended, so therefore we can do this weird thing that we've been talking about all year that he says in Romans 12 that we want to outdo one another. There is a competition among us, but he says we are to outdo one another in showing honor and others-centered competition. We will compete with one another to show one another honor, he says. He says, and this renewed mind affects all of our relationships. It affects how we live in the world. He tells us it affects how we view the government and how we think about the government and our lives. And then he says, live now, await to eternity. And then this morning, he deals with one of the challenges of living together in community among all groups, but specifically with one another as a church family, as the household of God. The Scripture says the church is a family, not just like a family. It is a family, a forever family. An eternal family because of Christ. But you know what I know about families? Not everybody sees everything the same way. Not everybody likes the same things. Not everybody has the same interest. Not everyone has the same thoughts. And so Paul's helping us deal with this question. What do we do about our non-gospel differences? What do we do about matters of conscience where we differ from each other? What do we do about disputable matters? What do we do about those things where the issue that we're disputing is not the gospel? The gospel is agreed upon. But the walking out of the gospel, the application of living it out, we have honest differences of conscience. Well, what do we do when we differ in things that are non-essentials? Notice, not important, but not fundamentally essential. What do we do? Well, most people in the world take any degrees of differences and they use it to say, my side is better, and therefore look at those people who think like that and do that. Therefore, you use it to separate yourself, to mark superiority over others who think differently or act differently or do differently, even about these secondary matters. Paul says, that's great, keep it up. Are you listening? No, he doesn't. No, that's not it at all. These are things where there are legitimate differences. And it may even be, as we're going to see, that one side is right and the other side is wrong. But they are still honest, legitimate differences that don't change the fact that both are in Christ. Both have the most important thing right. Paul teaches our responsibility by explaining this in terms of two groups in the church. He calls one the strong and one the weak. Now, our text is not going to use the language the strong. He's going to introduce that category in chapter 15, verse 1, but he's going to put himself in the group with the strong. So these are the sides of these issues he says are right, but there are others whom he calls the weak in faith. Paul tells us what happens as those groups interact in a church that is shaped and formed by grace, where the gospel is so fundamental that it changes the way you interact with other people to the point to where you stop trying to vie for superiority and you love people and you serve people, even who do things differently to the point that the differences irritate you, bother you, even when you know they're wrong. How do you do that? We live in a context today that wants to make everything absolutely essential, because everybody is clumped up in groups to say, we are better. Paul says, first of all here, in a church shaped by grace, you spend your strength. Your strength is not something for you to hang on to for yourself, but rather it's something for you to spend for the sake of others. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, this is that group, weak in faith. I said chapter 15, verse 1, he says, we who are strong in faith. Well, what is it? Who is this group of people weak in faith? Now, it's important to get this right. This is not weak in faith in terms of saving faith. No, the whole premise here is they get the gospel right. They understand that they are declared righteous only because of the person and work of Christ. That salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The weakness in faith here is not weakness in saving faith, but rather a believer who is not doing a great job working out the implications of the gospel in their daily life. We could call it a sort of spiritual immaturity. They don't understand what it means to have freedom in Christ. They, in a full orb sense, they know the freedom from the guilt of sin and eternal damnation, but the implications on a daily basis aren't being worked out fully. Their conscience is bound by things that they now have freedom for, but they don't yet see it. We could say they're not mature in the implications of the gospel. But, he says, they may not be mature in the implications of the gospel, but by their conscience, they believe that what they are doing to honor God and to give thanks and glory to God. In other words, these are honest differences by people who have sincere conscience about these matters. And so as for the one who is weak in faith, he's talking to the strong here. Notice what he says. It's a command. It's a present command. Keep on doing it. He says, welcome him. He doesn't say here, tolerate him. He doesn't say, put up with him. He says, welcome him. The word welcome here is, take them to yourself. Do not reject him. Oh, look at that one who is weak in faith over there. I just can't be around that person. He doesn't say that at all. He says, bring them into yourself. Do not reject them. In fact, he's going to go on to say in Romans 15, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. What obligation did you have upon Christ that made him welcome you? Zero. You didn't bring anything to your salvation but your own sin and guilt. And yet, if you're in Christ, he welcomes you. He says, oh, you're the strong one in this, these differences on secondary matters? Then those who are weak in faith, welcome them. Fling your arms wide open to them. Do not reject them. And he clarifies them. Welcome them as they are. Not welcome them to fix them on this issue that you know they're wrong about. But not to quarrel over opinions. The opinions there is disputable matters, matters of conscience. But not, one translation says, for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Oh, I'll welcome them. I'll get them in here. I cannot wait to sit them down so I can tell them how wrong they are. I'll fix them in a couple of dinners. He says, that's not it. Your welcome isn't to be a trap so you can win an argument over them. It's an actual welcome of them with no ulterior motives. Not to straighten them out, but to love them, to serve them, to live together with them. So they know despite these differences, this bond that you share in Christ has made you family. You're still family even when some of you are weird, right? These are not things that confuse or compromise the gospel. I can't say that enough. Let me give you an example of how the Apostle Paul applies this. In Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5, he says that he refuses to have Titus circumcised. No. Why? Because false teachers were trying to make circumcision a gospel requirement. Paul says, then Titus will not be circumcised so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. So when circumcision is treated as necessary for salvation, Paul says, don't do it, don't confuse the gospel. Then we get to Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, and Paul circumcises Timothy. Why? Because Timothy had a Jewish mother and Paul wanted him to be able to minister among the Jews without any unnecessary offense. What's the difference? There isn't a confusion in Acts 16 where circumcision was seen as a part of the gospel necessary for salvation. It didn't involve that. It was merely a custom. And he says, embrace the custom so there's not unnecessary barrier between the two of you. And he's doing the same thing in both instances. He's preserving and putting first the gospel. You see the difference? These are not matters he's talking about here related to confusion in the gospel. He says, in those matters, use your strength to welcome the weak in faith, to love them, to serve them. Now notice where Paul places the burden. It's on the strong, the mature believer, the one with greater freedom. The one who has a settled conscience about their freedom. The strong bear the responsibility. Because strength in the kingdom is never merely given for your own personal benefit, your own personal fame, or your own self-aggrandizement. Strength is not given to you for that purpose. It is given to you that you may use your strength to serve and love others because of your love of God. This is Philippians 2 worked out in our lives. Philippians 2, 5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning held on to for his own advantage. Jesus had more strength than anybody could have. He didn't grasp it for his own advantage, but it tells us this, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, meaning coming in human flesh, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ, God the Son, uses his sovereign strength for the good of the weak. Therefore, welcome the weak. Use your strength to love them, to serve them. You know, Paul gets very specific here. It's a particular issue he's dealing with in the Roman church, but in all churches. You know, it's one thing to say, honor one another. But Paul says more than that here. He says, go out of your way to honor those people who do things and have convictions that annoy and bug you. Honor them. Don't act like the thing that annoys and bugs you is the most important thing about them if they are in Christ. What's the most important thing about them is that they are in Christ. Do you see it? Do you feel it? So many times somebody has a particular thing about them and it irritates us. And so we see them, we see that first. And the Apostle Paul here says, repent, stop it. When you do that, you aren't standing for the gospel. You are eclipsing the gospel in your own thinking. Yeah, think about someone who started weightlifting. Let's say they're a group of people, and there are a lot of people on this weightlifting group, and a lot of them have been doing it forever, and you have some flabby like me come in, and putting up my weight the first time, and what if they just start mocking me? That's pathetic. I mean, look at that. You can't lift anything, which happens sometimes. Not in a fun way, but in a way of, ha, ha, ha. You know, but what does that help? It makes that person feel like superior in the moment. It doesn't help anything. But what if that, man, I started out, I couldn't hardly lift anything. Let me show you my progression. Let me help you out. Or somebody joins a team in the middle of a season. Every player on that team has a choice. Will we isolate that person? Or will we open everything up? I know people who have pulled people in on a team. They knew the person was ultimately more talented than they were and taught them a particular position, and that person ended up taking their position. He says, that's the way. That's the way. Our natural instinct says, use your strength to show your superiority and gain an identity for yourself that says you're better than others. But the gospel instinct is to use our strength to strengthen others. Gospel freedom, understanding your liberty in Christ, is not a trophy to display and point people to. Gospel freedom is a resource that you've been given to spend for the sake of others. The strongest people in the church ought to be the most welcoming people in the church. But here's the deal, and this is wonderful, the irony. How many people have a disagreement with somebody else and they think they are in the weak faith category? None of you. You think you're right. Okay? Great news. application to everyone, then get busy welcoming the weak. Love them, serve them, not trying to change them over that those matters. You're the strong in this issue? Well, then do what he says to do. Welcome the weak. Second of all, in verses 2 through 4, he says, stop playing judge. Now, when we talk about judging here, there's that generic, stupid, don't judge anything, meaning you can't say anything's right or wrong. No, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Judge everything and hold fast to what is good. How can you hold fast to what is good if you don't recognize what is wrong, what is sin, what is evil, what ought to be avoided? You make judgments every day. If you don't make judgments every day, you will dishonor Christ. What Jesus talks about is a condemnation of hypocritical judgment, of judging other people for things and you do the very thing or have the very attitude yourself. And what he's talking about here is when you take a place of judgment over a matter that is of secondary importance and you make it of essential importance because you withdraw, condemn, or look down upon the person you were judging for this secondary matter. Don't do that. You got to make judgments every day. You better make judgments every day. But there's a particular kind of judgment we've got to reject. We can't treat non-essential things as if they are essential. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. One person, this is talking about the strong here, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. What is this, a condemnation against all vegetarians? No. It's weird not to like meat, but I can still love you in Jesus' name. But one person believes he may eat anything. In context here, these are largely Gentile believers. They don't have the same scruples about the things that you could eat in terms of the Old Testament system that others would have. And they would have certainly embraced Jesus' words in Mark 7:19, all foods are clean. So they're like, all foods are clean, let's enjoy it all to the glory of God. But the weak person is probably Jewish believers in Christ. And the issue is that food and meats were considered unclean based on Old Testament ceremonial laws. And so it seems that some here, because some meats were considered unclean, they're going to be hyper-scrupulous and they're not going to eat meat at all to be safe because God matters that much to them. Okay? Those are the two groups. Verse 3, let not the one who eats, the strong in faith, despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains, the weak in faith, pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who is the him? The strong and the weak in the church who are in Christ. God has welcomed him. When you're standing in the other group, you're to look at the other group and you're to say, God has welcomed him. When you're in the other group, you look over at the other group and you say, God has welcomed him. That's the key point in the entire verse. It's the hinge, the most important assertion in this section. But think about these two equal and opposite dangers that Paul names. Danger one for the strong, despising the weak. The particular word for despising here is to look down upon. Generally, the strong, those who understand their liberty and freedom in Christ, aren't the loud ones about things. They are those who sneer at others. Can you believe that they don't understand that you can do this? I mean, the sneering, the so sad, the contempt. Often people with a lot of zeal and really excited about their faith give the people around them, rather than encouraging them, they sense the condescension that this one is really looking at them with sort of a sneering attitude, a sadness about them. It's so pitiful that you will not match my zeal. You don't understand the freedom that we have, that I understand. He says, no, that's sort of smirkiness, that sort of rejection, that sort of looking down upon as though you're spiritually superior. It's like if you believe in maturity and sanctification over time, if I've got a toddler in my home and I'm like, how can you be so stupid? Don't you understand the way banking works? No, the stupid one is me for treating them like that. And by the way, we want to be a church where people are in all stages of spiritual growth. And by the way, that doesn't happen if the ones who are more spiritually mature sneer at the new believers. Well, I have written down on, I have a series of assertions I remind myself of all the time, and one of those assertions is this. Are you the type of person today that would spend time and minister to the type of person you were the first year you became a Christian? Just a reminder. People invested in me. But oftentimes spiritual growth comes with a haughtiness about it and a sneering, and so there's a danger for the strong. But there's a danger for the weak as well. He says not the danger for the weak is not despising, but judging. The weak are the police. How dare you are doing that? How dare you wearing that? How dare you go do that? These are people who struggle letting go of the legalism that they knew before they came to faith in Christ. And so they always sort of understand the faith through the lenses of those things. How can they eat that? How can they watch that? How can they call themselves faithful? They're usually loud and criticizing and have their own sense of self-superiority. You understand, self-superiority can be smugness. You don't even understand that. Our self-superiority can be, I don't wear that, I don't watch that, what are you people doing? How can you say you want to honor God when you do all those things? Your personal conscience becomes a courtroom. And the cautious soul becomes a magistrate. One looks down, the other looks across and shakes its head and says, look, you shouldn't do things like that. Different attitudes, but the same sin. And both have forgotten the same truth, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to despise who God has welcomed? Who are you to judge who God has welcomed? You know, there's all kinds of matters this relates to. Not so much the food issue here, but that's just an example of what you watch and where you go and what you do. And I can't tell you the number of times in my ministry where, you know, politics is always all around and people have all kinds of different, even in the same church, have different opinions on things. Imagine that. And somebody will come in and say, Pastor, we've got somebody here who voted for fill in the blank. How could they do that? Well, I don't know, but maybe they thought about this and they weren't thinking about this. And then somebody else comes in and says, can you believe that we have somebody who didn't vote for fill in the blank? Don't they understand what's at stake? How could they do that? Well, maybe they were thinking about this and this and this. Right? I tend to say, is that the only thing about them? They may be very inconsistent about their views on something like that. They may even be dead wrong. In fact, two people on opposite sides, I usually have an opinion myself. They may be wrong. Is that the only thing about them? In your interactions with them? Do they love Christ? Right? He says, don't do it. Don't do it. Look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. The word master here is kurios, the word for Lord that he keeps using in this context. In fact, in 6 verses, he uses Lord 9 times. It is before his own Lord that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Who? the person who you have secondary disagreements with, the Lord is still able to make him stand. He has a Lord. It's not you. The person who irritates you over secondary matters, they have a Lord. It's not you. And their Lord is better than you as Lord. Do you understand that? A lot of things just going, I wouldn't do that. Then you go serve together, you love Jesus, you proclaim the gospel, you give together, you do. I wouldn't do that, I wouldn't say that, I would. Okay. Then live according to your own conscience. And live faithfully according to your own conscience. Christ is able to hold His people together without making everyone identical to you or me. Imagine the arrogance of thinking, this place would be so much better if everyone just thought about everything like me. You don't believe that. If you really heard yourself say that looking at yourself in the mirror, you should start laughing. You know how many things you've goofed up? I mean, how impressive can I be? I was with my daughter at a tennis tournament yesterday, and I got out of the car and went to close the door and had my head too close to it, and I slammed my own head on a car door. I just looked at Annabeth and said, that was so stupid. I probably ought not to be given the keys to the cosmos. And you either. If God has welcomed them, who are you to look down upon them? If God has welcomed them, who are you to judge them according to your conscience? Who are you to keep them at arm's length? The goal of the church is not forcing every believer into the same mold. The goal is something deeper than that. Paul wants us to see that two believers who may differ in practice in non-essential ways and still aim at the same Lord can offer the same worship together. He moves from welcome to worship. That's verse 5 and 6 of Romans 14. Aim at worship. Look with me there. Verse 5. He goes on to another issue. It's not just foods. That was just an example. It can also do with days. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. This is that Jewish Christians who were still observing the Old Testament feast days, the holy days, not for salvation, not as essential for salvation, but as a custom they had always known. And I'm sure they reasoned something like this. This is something that God commanded in the beginning. I know Christ now. This is not about salvation. But if I can do these same customs and these same feasts in light of Christ, I can honor the Lord and thank Him for what He's done. That would have been the argument they make. There are other people, these are probably mainly the Gentile Christians at this point, who say believing in Christ means that He has fulfilled all of the Old Testament feast days and holy days. And it's wrong to keep them. They would have said, remember what Paul said in Colossians 2, 16 and 17? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to the festival, or new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. The substance is here. I'm not going to dilly-dally with shadows because I want to make much of the one who has fulfilled them all. That's what they would have said. And so what does Paul say? And by the way, Paul definitely is on a side here. Is this the Old Testament feast days, holy days? No, we don't have to keep those. He's definitely on the side with what you eat. Paul would have enjoyed pulled pork, praise God. Right? He's definitely on a side here. But here's what he says. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Matter of conscience. Be convinced in your own mind. That matters. You should think about that. You shouldn't do anything cavalierly. You should do everything through the lens of the gospel. But you are accountable to God for your conscience. So it matters. But you are not accountable to the other person's conscience. He's not Lord. There is a Lord. We'll all answer to Him. But He's the one that we are accountable to. We are not responsible for being someone else's conscience. Now, you know, years ago, Judy and I, we were fairly newly married, and we found ourselves in a habit of, you know, should we go to that movie? And we say, yeah, it's not that bad. And then we go to another, I don't think it's that bad. We go to another, I don't think it's that bad. And we realize ourselves, we never said no. It's always not that bad. And so we just decided for us in that season, like, we're just not going to watch anything but G movies. That cuts down the movie selection. And I don't like watching cartoons. So Nate always makes fun of me. Because he says, yeah, you remember that movie? Because there's this whole stretch which I watch basically no movies. So he's like, remember that movie? Not you, Pastor David. I'll tell you about it later. Remember that movie? Because I don't know any of these movies. But for us, we're like, it's just that our conscience says, quit trying to say, is it bad enough or not bad? Just stop it. So we don't do that today. We've done that in years. Was it right for us to do that then? Yes. Because our conscience was convicted about it. Paul says everywhere, don't disobey your conscience. We were worried about whether or not we were honoring the Lord. Now, we don't do that today, is what we're doing today, right? Yes. We do what we do today because we're worried about honoring the Lord. There aren't the same decision at the same time. Matters of conscience. Right? Now, you might say, well, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but does that mean Paul sinned in Galatians 2 when he confronted Peter to his face? Peter would not sit with the Gentiles when certain groups came around, and so Paul confronted him to his face and told him he was not walking in line with the gospel. No, the situation is completely different in a particular way that's really important. In Galatians 2, verse 11, Paul says he stood condemned, meaning by what he was doing was not right, condemned in the sight of God. In verse 12, it tells us he was fearing the circumcision party, an anti-gospel party he was trying to appease in that moment. It tells us in verse 13, he was acting hypocritically. He knew better than what he was doing. Verse 14, he was not walking in step with the gospel. Peter was violating his own conscience. For the sake of personal convenience. He was not obeying his conscience, he was violating it. That's different than obeying your conscience in an attempt to honor and worship God. Let's take the food issues. Can you not eat meat to the glory of God? Begrudgingly, I say yes. You can honor God and never eat meat. Can you eat meat to the glory of God? Yes. You can. Those are matters of conscience. They're not rebellion or disobedience to God per se. Now, he may be not eating meat for the wrong reasons, and hopefully that will become clear. But do you see that? Totally different thing. And so this is what Paul's getting at when verse 6 is the key. You've got to ask a deeper question. Why are they doing what they are doing? And so he says this. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Meaning, the person is acting on their own conscience and their desire is not to disobey God, it's to honor God even if they're wrong in a particular matter about the way it walks out. And they're doing it with thankful hearts to God. If the person is doing it to honor the Lord, if they're not violating their own conscience because they want so desperately to honor the Lord and give Him thanks, then it's not your job to fix it. And that's on either side, he's saying. Different practices, same Lord. Different consciences, same Savior. Different convictions on secondary matters, same worship. This is so liberating. This is incredibly liberating. The unity of the church does not depend on every believer making every secondary decision exactly the same way. It doesn't at all. It's so much more beautiful than that. Hey, we got a vegetarian on staff. We don't make fun of him too much. He loves Jesus. Who cares? Are you kidding me? We've got all kinds of differences in this room. But what brings us together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it binds us together in a way that we will be bound together forever, despite those secondary matters. We are not united, brothers and sisters, because we agree on everything. We are united because we belong to someone. At the family dinner table, everybody is not alike. But you know what happens in a healthy family? You got two that are kind of irritated at each other, and then one of them achieves something, and the very one that was irritated about this little practical matter over here, they're more excited than the person who did the achievement. I got a big dinner table. I've seen a lot of arguments and all that, but I've seen the joy that often one of my kids has that's greater seeming than the joy that the kid who does something. Right? Yeah, we're family. What bound us together is bigger than those things. And so our joy for God blessing the other one is huge. We belong to someone, and that someone is someone who welcomed us because of His mercy. Every one of us, the mature believer, the immature believer, the confident believer, the confused believer, the strong believer, the weak believer, the struggling believer, the careful believer, the free believer, every one of us came the same way through the welcome of Jesus Christ. Jesus welcomed people. Many were not wanted by anyone else. He welcomed tax collectors. He welcomed zealots. He welcomed sinners. He welcomed failures. He welcomed doubters. He welcomed those who were weak and those who saw themselves as strong that weren't. But ultimately, He welcomed us by taking our judgment on Himself. The only one who was truly strong became weak for us. The only perfectly righteous one was condemned for us. The only Son who always stood before the Father was cast down so that we could stand before the Father forever. Christ was rejected so we could be received. Christ was judged so we could be justified. Christ was cast out so we could be welcomed in. And now He says to His church, welcome one another as I have welcomed you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for the brothers and sisters gathered here this morning, and I thank You for the gospel welcome of Christ, for without it we have no hope. And Lord, I pray that it permeates this community of believers in ways that don't even make any sense to anyone outside of Christ. Lord, be with us as we continue to worship this morning in Christ's name.